The visions of Zechariah was not for Zechariah. I think I made that point yesterday, and I think it's worth repeating. We lose our privileges if we don't have a clear perspective of that idea. The visions of Ezekiel and John and Peter and Amos and Isaiah are not for those, but for who? You and for me. Zechariah 4:6 was the theme text adopted by the sponsors of this convention. And it says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. Now, to get a complete picture of what Zechariah is saying, we start with verse 2. And Zechariah looked and saw a lampstand all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and its seven lamps on it, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top of it. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side of the bowl. What a vision! Very weird, at least to Zechariah, but fascinating, because Zechariah inquired. He wanted to know, what is this mystery? What are these, Lord? He asked. And the angel said, this is the word of the Lord, but did not explain the vision. In this vision of the temple lamp and the two olive trees, there is cheer and there is strength and there is encouragement for Zerubbabel, governor of Jerusalem, that in spite of the Gentile invasions, keep in mind the scenario here. Nebuchadnezzar invaded Israel 606 BC and took away Israel's polity. That is, Israel was no longer a nation. And in spite of resource difficulties, all the leaders of Israel were exiled. They were taken to Babylon, which is not an uncommon occurrence. That's what nations do when they conquer another country. They take all the leaders. Why? So there won't be any rebellion. Reminds me of the invasion of Germany with Poland. If you recall, that very devastating act by the Nazis where they shot, I think it was 1,000 Polish leaders, generals and so forth, to cripple the response that may be possible. Nebuchadnezzar did it. Exile the leaders. Ezekiel, Daniel by the river Chebar. They were taken away. And then in spite of the abomination that make a desolation in the holy of the sanctuary, God hates idols in his sanctuary. He hates idols all over, but in the sanctuary? In the presence? Is it no wonder? The first commandment, thou shalt not have any gods before me. That's not accidental, friends, that the first commandment is one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. In spite of these, the invasion of the Gentile nations, the resource difficulties to rebuild the temple, the abomination that is in the holies, he will once again, Zerubbabel will once again see the stone shaped and built into a temple for the presence of God. Now, the vision of this chapter was intended to encourage the Israelites at the time of Zechariah of how is God going to rebuild the temple. But the chief lesson is to us. The vision is to us, spiritual Israelites. The lesson is in the form of a parallel question. How is God going to build his spiritual temple? It's a very relevant question. Look around you. How do you see one another here? Oh, brethren attending the Jackson Ecclesia, what do you see that just happened over there in the pool site? Oh, isn't that interesting? Young brethren that have accepted Jesus and are following him. Is that how you see it? Not bad if you see it that way, but you're missing the big picture. What did you see out there? God building his temple. Note the elements of the vision. The golden lampstand with the seven branches of lamps represent the seven periods of time in which light is given to the complete church from first to last during the gospel age. This is the same lampstand of Revelation 1:20, referring to the seven messengers to God's church. The oil feeding the lampstand represents God's Holy Spirit, which feeds the light burning in the lamps. The lamp and all of the gold represents the divine influence through divine principles, which come from the divine nature of God. The two olive trees from which the olive oil proceeds to the seven lamps on a continuous basis represents the Old and New Testament. God's two witnesses of Revelation 11:3-4 also are the two witnesses. God's Spirit comes to us through the Scriptures, both old and new. And note the lampstand is connected with the two olive trees. I think you have to admit that this is a rather strange vision, you know, if you could picture two olive trees connected to lampstands. But that's suggesting that the Holy Spirit is a continuous supply. And if it's an olive tree, it's a never-ending supply. Feeding the lampstand, which gives light. Then note the mountain symbolizing a kingdom. And the one here is obstructing the construction of the temple, representing Satan's kingdom. But note, the mountain will be leveled in the plain. Satan's kingdom will be destroyed. Zerubbabel typifies Christ, who directed the building of the temple, which was completed then in 20 years. The church of God is completed in 2,000 years. This, then, is the symbolic meaning of Zechariah's vision, but the lesson is yet to be identified. The issue with Zerubbabel was, how was he going to rebuild the temple? How was God going to rebuild the temple? How was he? It's the how question. And the issue with us is how is he going to build a spiritual temple? How is he going to construct the true church? How is he going to build a new tabernacle? Will he use the gifts of human oratory and eloquence? Will he use earthly means? Will he use human instrumentalities? Will he use temporal means? Will he use the natural skills? Will he use the human talents? You know, if we think for a moment, the work of Jesus was basically planting seeds. The work of the apostles was watering the seeds. And the work of the disciples was for nourishment. The work of the brethren today is for cultivation, spiritual cultivation. And look around you. This is what we're doing. That's why we're here. We're here for cultivation. But how can these small beginnings, because what Jesus did and what the apostles did and what the disciples did and what is small compared to such a great project, to such a great creation? They are small efforts. Something else has got to be in there to make such a great new creation. The angel tells Zechariah how. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. There is no truth so difficult to grasp. There is no faith so challenging to hold. There is no force more difficult to see than the truth of the supremacy of the Spirit. Jesus said this in a different way. He says, if your faith is like a mustard seed, it can move mountains. God will build his temple, his church, by his Spirit. And the contrast between might and power with the Spirit suggests a comparison of approaches. And so let's examine each. Might, power, and Spirit. Let's take the first one, by might. If you look at the Rotherham, it calls it wealth. Other translations speak of it as earthly resources or simply money. So the first one is money. And friends, if you had all the money you wanted, millions and millions of dollars, billions of dollars, could you build the Church of God? You know, the Fortune 500 corporations generate about $1.7 trillion a year. That's a lot of money. But if you take all of the United States businesses and corporations, they generate about $10 trillion a year. Now, friends, if we had $10 trillion a year, if that was made available to build the Church of God, all that wealth, could it be done? Just think, with all that money, you can buy the best talent, you can buy the best real estate, you can buy the finest music, and I would suspect you can buy the best organ that's ever been built on this planet Earth. You can buy the best people to attend. I can just picture the Jackson friends announcing in the paper, come to the Jackson convention. $1,000 for everybody who attends. Would you get people attending? By the hundreds? By the thousands. With all that money, you could get people to attend conventions with all that money. Your small meetings of 5 and 10 and 20, they will what? Expand? With all that money, just think about it. Would that build the Church of God? Would it do it? You know, in history, we find this approach has been attempted. You know, the Egyptian and the Babylonian temples. They were magnificent structures with the obelisks and the pillars and the portals and the architectural arches. They were endowed with large lands, gold and silver. Huge amounts of money were poured into these structures. Huge amounts of manpower were employed. It took long periods of time for these structures to emerge. And how about the Greek and the Roman temples? They involved huge sums of money as well, and manpower and time. They too were magnificent structures. In fact, the seven wonders of the ancient world. Most of those wonders had a religious connection to them. Thinking that this was for God, you see. Thinking that this was the representation. This was the temple of God. How about the Hindu temples and the Buddhist temples and the Shintoist temples? And we go on and on, each containing features superior to any other features of government and of businesses or even home. Wealth untold were poured into these so-called houses of God. Resources were unrestricted that were channeled into places of worship. Have they become the temple of God? Let me give you reasons why might by wealth has failed. First of all, and this is an obvious reason, the temples are all gone. An important reason, and all that tremendous capital What do we have left? Ruins, decimated structures, raised devastation, relics. Certainly God's temple is to be permanent, but they're gone. So it didn't work. Let's take a second reason. The temples were filled with abominable activities. Idols and witchcraft were found within these so-called houses of God. Sexual orgies and fornication. They were the holy rites of priests. There were even human sacrifices in these rituals. If there's anything that disturbs God, it is the sinful practices of humans in His presence. Friends, this is the reason why there were no lasting temples even built in Israel. Solomon's temple, a stone-built sanctuary, was built by Solomon, but it was desecrated by idols and even graven images and eventually destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Keep in mind, God could have stopped Nebuchadnezzar. That was no problem. That was no challenge at all for God. He could have stopped Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't. Because the temple was not doing the job. And then Zerubbabel's temple. Another sanctuary rebuilt by Zerubbabel and prophesied by Zechariah, which we are speaking of it. But it too became desolate, and it too overgrown with vegetation, and eventually Pompeii and his Roman legions destroyed it. Later, Herod rebuilt it, only to be completely destroyed again by General Titus in AD 70. Friends, Jewish temples were built and ruined, built and ruined. Built in ruin. If they were right, God would have stopped these cycles of ruination. Let's take the last reason why this approach doesn't work. It is the realization that the temple of God is not physical. It is not brick or mortar. It is not temporal. The church of God, the temple of God, is spiritual. Therefore, its members must be spiritual. Any other approach is doomed to failure. Man's temples are in ruin because they fail to realize this very important observation that the temple of God is spiritual. Incidentally, isn't it curious that regathered Israel today, since 1948, the Israelis have not rebuilt the temple. Isn't it curious? There may be some discussion perhaps over there in Jerusalem with some of the orthodoxy, but isn't it curious that all the other regatherings result in their rebuilding, but it hasn't resulted these days? In my view, it will never be rebuilt, for the temple of God is no longer going to be on planet Earth. It will be a spiritual temple. We have learned that money and mortar and facilities and Earth's resources will never build the temple of God. Let's take the second method. The second method is by power. Now, in other translations, especially the Moffat, it says by strength of many individuals, such as an army or a collection of individuals, or who mandate it, that is, political. Mandating meaning setting up laws. What the second method is asking is, can you build God's church by mandating it, by law, by enforcement, by government, by an army? Now this implies a church-state setup. Can we legislate the development of the church of God? Can you force people into the membership of the body? Can you compel people to be godlike? Now, have there been examples of church-state setups that have legislated worshiping and have succeeded? Has there been anything in history? I know one example of the church-state setup that has failed. This is the great apostasy, the papal system. Friends, we should not forget that the papal system in the gospel age was a church-state setup. The papacy claims are both spiritual and political. The papacy claims are ecclesiastical and legislative. The papacy claims are for spiritual infallibility with temporal power. The papacy claims spiritual mediatorship, but also earthly representation. Now, let me make some points about this. First, the papacy used a military approach. Literally, an army with literal soldiers. If you read history, you'll find many, many instances, but in one that impressed me, in one of the Crusades, 300,000 soldiers were armed for a pilgrimage to Jerusalem under the banner of the cross, led by a sword-swinging archbishop. Picture that in your mind. 300,000 going to Jerusalem with a sword-swinging archbishop singing Onward Christian Soldier. I guess that wasn't composed in there, but you know what I mean. The popes became secular, political, and governmental princes. They were regarded as emperors. Military power of the popes were like kings and commensurate with their ecclesiastical claims. The military power is used to enforce church laws. That's the point I'm trying to make. They were enforcing morality. Those who refused were excommunicated. Those who were rebellious were thrown into jail, and those who fought back were burned at the stake as martyrs. It was the German warrior King Constantine that was the turning point. Constantine was a German warrior, and in AD 312 changed the church from being the prey of civil authority to being the predator using civil authority. Constantine in AD 312 changed the church from being the lamb to being the lion. The first 18 popes died violent deaths, but when Constantine arrived, the popes died comfortably in their beds. The papacy was developing the church by power within a church-state law. The papacy was political. Literally, several Roman families wrestling the control of the papal chair. History now records at one time three popes competing with official representation of God on earth. Three popes, all were vicars of Christ. Three popes, all claiming that chair. One in Rome, one in Constantinople, and one in France. It was a time of great schism. It was a time of great political activity. Excommunication, permission by indulgences, the Inquisition, family nepotism was very strong. The papal system was more political than religious. In fact, at one time, they saw Jesus as an African or Egyptian godlet. They translated the gospel message into social groupings, sexual liberality, and esoteric philosophy. And incidentally, if you are interested, this is an exact quote that I pulled out of a book written by Malachi Martin, who is a Jesuit priest, when he wrote The Fall of the Roman Church. The papal reign was a time of great darkness for the gospel. Finally, the papacy refused reform and change, and strong reformers who saw errors and they saw failings and they saw mistakes made proposals for change, but the popes fought these changes and these proposals. Martin Luther did not have the slightest interest in starting a new church. What he wanted to do was to change the church. He wanted to correct the church. He had no interest in starting a Lutheran church or breaking away. He said, we want to correct it. But the power of the papacy, both spiritual and political, was too strong. And therefore, Luther was forced to leave. We see this as the hand of the Alpha and Omega, who had the seven stars in his hand. The Lamb who knew you could not reform the apostasy. That's why he said to the sixth messenger, I have opened the door for you. And then he says to the seventh messenger, come out of her, my people, for this system is non-reformable. Another example was Israel as a theocratic government in which there was a temple state set up. Israel had soldiers and also secular princes. Both the Maccabees and the Herods were secular as well as religious. They also had the law. The Pharisees were proponents of the law. The Pharisees insisted on the laws. Many were persecuted, imprisoned, and even stoned because of nonconformity with laws. When are we going to learn no intellectual power can touch the root of man's alienation from God? It lies with spiritual power. When are we going to learn you cannot make men moral by acts of parliament? It lies with conscience and love. When are we going to learn you cannot change people from external forces, for change comes from the internal, from within? And thus the power of armies and soldiers and governments and laws were used to develop the temple of God. Did they succeed? Does power do the job? And the answer is, according to Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Let's take a look at the third method, the last method. The method that God uses, his spirit. And again, we're answering the question, how does he build his spiritual temple? You know, God's power is often hid from our view. We can't see it. And as we had those 11 people lined up here, there was nothing materialistically, no materialistic substance that one can say, oh, I could see it. But we do see it. What do we see? We see young people, as in the case of now, making a stand. We see a change. It came from within. Look at the brethren. God's power is silent. We can't hear it, but we know it's there. It doesn't come with exhibition and with fanfare, but we can feel it. I was looking at the brethren around the pool as they were observing that very memorable scenario. Many things flashed in our minds. I would imagine at least two things. First, in our own immersion. And secondly, I can't help but think, I know it was with me, what flashed in my mind was the baptism of our Lord. These things flashed in our minds. And therefore we could feel it. So we look at that scenario and we could feel the spirit of the power of God working in the lives of people. We can feel it within us. Look carefully at the brethren. Do you see this spiritual power in the lives of people? Do you feel it? Do you hear it from attitudes? Do you collect it from dialogue and from conversation? Do you see the transformation in the lives of people? Look carefully at the brethren. You will see newness of life. You will hear words giving a different sound. You will even see a ripe harvest developing in our midst. You will see the river of water coming from rivulets. You will also see a raging fire with some of our brethren from just a small spark of interest. Then how does God build His temple? We think of it in phases. There is a drawing phase, John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father who hath sent me draw him. There's a drawing first. The drawing is before a spirit begettal. The drawing is making use of some natural inclinations to seek out our Creator. The drawing is the propensity to know the truth. It is in this face that God sees those who are seeking Him out. This drawing of individuals, not groups or collective bodies, is where it all begins. Then there is the calling phase, 1 Corinthians 1:9. Ye are called into the fellowship of His Son. The calling is an invitation to be a part of a heavenly class. The calling is an invitation to be members. The calling is direct by God. No human agencies between. And this is awesome. And every time I think of it, I just can't seem to find the words to describe that. Our Lord told us that in John 17. I thank Thee whom Thou hast given me. Do we thank God for each other? Or do we complain to God about each other? I can't see why that brother was called. Or we can't see why she was called. Must have been a mistake. Look at our Lord. I thank Thee, Father, whom Thou hast given me. Then there is the third phase, the leading phase. Isaiah 48:17. I am the Lord God who leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Romans 12:2 tells us what that leading is. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The leading is after spirit begettal. Leading is sanctifying. The leading is giving His truth. Leading is transforming the old to the new. He leads by giving us the principles for eternal living. He leads us by giving a new mind, a new way of thinking, a new intellect. In this leading, a transforming takes place under a special cultivation. I like that word, cultivation. I like it because I think that's what's happening to us today. That's what's happening when we come together, a spiritual cultivation. Now, let's just examine cultivation for a minute. Cultivation is a term in farming, when you cultivate a plant. You dig around the plant. And you do that and you get rid of the weeds. And you do that for aeration, get the air. You do that for the nutriment, to make sure the nutriment gets to the plant. And you do that for water. You do that for growth. Cultivation means to prepare all of those elements necessary for growth. Cultivation means to improve its growth for fruitage. Did God cultivate Israel? Well, let's just identify some of the things He did. God sent great leaders to Israel. Read them in Hebrews 11. And there's a parallel. God sends us great teachers. It's no different. God sent the prophets to Israel. God has sent us two witnesses, the Old and the New Testament. God created a priesthood with Israel, Romans 9:3-5. And God has created a priesthood among us, Romans 9:3-5, of the Spirit begotten. God gave them the law. God gives us divine principles. God has provided Israel with promises, and God has provided us with promises. God has established a covenant with Israel, and we too have covenants. God has given Israel from time to time great inspirations, and we too have inspirations. What I'm saying, friends, is we enjoy spiritual cultivation right here and now in the building of ourselves, but it's also the building of the temple. Personal study and prayer. This is probably the biggest cultivator of the Spirit in you. The more you fill yourselves with the Word of God, the more you are filled with the Spirit. The more you live the principles of God, the more godly you become. The more godly you become, the more spiritual you become. One affects the other. Friends, this is the heart and core of the Spirit working in our lives. If you want to become more spiritual, you must then live those spiritual principles. Ecclesias, the function of an ecclesia. This structure allows us for sharing and teaching one another. We are cultivated in our ecclesias with fellowship and with discussions and testimonies and collaborations. Activities. We have all kinds of opportunities to participate in projects. Public projects, neighborhood projects, brethren projects. Really, the cultivation is rich. Those of you who are not in these things are missing a cultivation. Conventions. Friends, I'm sure we all appreciate conventions. You wouldn't be here. But we underestimate the value of the acculturation value of conventions in a concept that God has set up with Peter, who set the first convention, and the convention has been continuing all the way through. I believe speakers are used by God to direct a message or even an inspiration. How many times you leave a convention, you say, I've been on the mountaintop. What does that mean? It means you have seen your perspective and your vision has been enlarged. And you feel good. And then when you go down, there's a kind of a drop. But this is the inspirational value of a convention. I believe the fellowships that we have, the conversation that we had between each other, and the interrelationships has a tremendous cultivation value. Even the sponsorship of a convention. Those who put this together, they probably get the greatest cultivation, for they are allowed the privilege of sacrificing for the brethren. And thus we have God's way for developing His church. Individuals are drawn, called, and transformed. Individuals are healed and reconciled and molded and blended and compacted and shaped and chiseled together as living stones to form the holy temple of God. But we're still focusing on how God is using His Spirit. He is transforming our nature. We are moving from the human to the spiritual, and we should never lose that idea. And incidentally, let me give you an illustration, because it is the how. Suppose God wanted to transform a dog into a human being. Now, I don't know why He would want to do that, but just say for our purposes of illustration, He wanted to change a dog to a human being. So if we can picture a dog over here, and we can picture a human body, He wants to change that dog to a human being. Now, there are two approaches He could use. The first is He would allow the dog to die. But at the moment of death, He would transfer the dog's instincts, the dog's intelligence, his inclinations, his values, and put them into the body. And thus the dog becomes a man. But one can see in this illustration that He would look like a man. He would have the features of a man. He would have man's flesh and bones. But His appetites, His instincts, His feelings would be that of a dog. He would want to do the things the dogs do. He wouldn't even fit to be a man because He would still have canine qualities. Why? Because He would go around barking like a dog. even though he'd be in a human body. He would not associate with other humans. Why? Because he's still a dog. Now, similarly, if at the moment of consecration, God would take a man and give him a spiritual body, he would look like a spirit, he would have the features of a spirit, but he would still be a human being. To look like a spirit being but act like an earthly human would be incongruous as to look like a man but act like a dog. So that's the first approach you would use. I think you'll agree with that's not very good. Let's take the second approach that God would use in transforming a dog to a human. This second approach, again, we have the dog and we have the human body. Now, God would not allow the dog to die, but to get him thinking like a human in the dog stage would get him pretending he's dead to the dog world. We call that reckonly dead. I like that word, pretend. Pretend that you're dead to the dog's world. That is, God would work on his mind. He would then begin to change his inclinations. He would then begin to change his interests, his appetites as a dog to those of a man while he's still in the dog's body. And every day, dog's thoughts would become man's thoughts. And even though he's still a dog, he would start thinking like a man, you see. He still looks like a dog. And he still eats like a dog, but he's starting to behave like a man. He would want to do the things that a man would do. His mind would wish to talk like a man, but his body would still be inclined to bark like a dog. Other dogs would notice. They say, that dog doesn't behave like us. Other dogs would not understand that that dog was being transformed into a man. Other dogs would reject him because his mind was different. Now, when God completes this transformation of this dog, he would then take the mind of the dog, which is now human, and transform it to the human body. And now they would match. He got rid of the dog's nature by gradually changing his mind. We believe God uses this second approach with the consecrated and transforming us into spiritual creatures. God uses this second approach in building a spiritual temple. At our consecration, when we say we are dead to the world, we are dead to humanness. We are dead, reckonly dead, to the passions and the inclinations and the interests, but we are alive in the spirit. God then proceeds to change our human minds to spiritual minds. And this is the residence of the new creature. This is why the Lord says in Romans 8:6, to be spiritually minded. And day by day, we are being transformed. Less human, more spiritual. Less earthly, more heavenly. Less physical, more spiritual. The more spiritually consecrated human becomes, the more out of place he feels on this earth. The more spiritual consecrated becomes, the more he yearns for the heavenly. The more spiritually consecrated human becomes, the more the need for a spiritual body. And one day, God will take the spiritual mind. We're talking, friends, not about dogs. We're talking about you and me. This is not an interesting religious concept. It is not an interesting religious precept. It is our minds being transformed gradually as new creatures so the Lord can take this and move it into the body, a spiritual body. The development of the church is the work of God. It's the big work of God. It's the greatest work of God. It is the work of His Spirit. It's not our work. It's not the Ecclesia's work. It is not the work of the Jackson friends or the Chicago friends or any other friends. The East Coast friends or the West Coast friends, these are not projects. The building of God's spiritual temple is the only work of God at this time. The work of God is within us, not outside us. This is why it is powerful. Some may say it is selfish to work a work within us. Not so. That which is in you is God's work. You have been spiritually begotten for a heavenly home. God has called you to be members of Christ's body. God has started a new life within you. God requires a transformation to occur within you. When you work the work within you, you are working the work of God. And when we work this work within us, we are helping God build His temple with His Spirit. Don't worry about the mountains that are against the work. Zechariah says the mountains will be leveled. Remember, Moses went down to Egypt to release Israel. The power of the Pharaoh was a great mountain against him, but the people escaped. Remember, Hezekiah revived worship of God in Judah. Then came the power of the Assyrians, a great mountain against him. But the Assyrian hosts were removed by the thousands. Remember, the Messiah came to save the world. The power of Satan, a great mountain against him, but it did not prevail. And he is the first fruits of the resurrected dead. Let me conclude. And I'd like to do so with the Apostle's statement in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, beginning with verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's cultivated field. Ye are God's building. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. Not by might, nor by power, but by His Spirit He will build His temple.
Thank you, Brother Paul. Now I know why I have so many problems. Those who will be leaving must check out of the rooms by noon. Now, I know it's way past that, or you'll be charged for an extra day. So you can do that now. And all brethren who have not yet paid for their hotel rooms, and of course we're eyeing it, looking at them. Please see Mark Beard. He was the one that just left, and this would be during the lunch break. The box in the back of the room there, underneath the corkboard, that's not the donation box. That is the question box. Brother Stewart's holding it up. If there's no questions, then we assume that everyone understands and enjoyed the brother's talk and know all the answers. I'm reading this. The sign, if you would like a ride to the airport, or if you're able to provide a ride, you could sign up for that. And we do need folks to provide rides to the airport. If you need one or would like, can provide one, please sign at the book table there. It is very important that everyone be seated. It's important that every seat in the dining room be taken. We're getting to the food now. We have projected 10% over, and we're now 40% over our projection. Therefore, the people in charge of the food said, after all, the seats have been filled, the rest of the brethren will be directed to another dining room. So please, if you're saving a seat, make sure that they don't take long to get into it because someone else will sit there. The picture that was scheduled, the dining room does not want us to hold them up, so consequently, at 1:30, the picture will be taken outside. And this is a good time to eat very little. We thank Brother Paul for the theme text, Zechariah 4:6.
Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the invitation to the high calling. Certainly we have not done anything to deserve this, and so we thank Thee and worship Thee as our God, and pray for this leading and this transforming. We thank Thee for the plan that Thou hast given us so that we might understand these things from Thee, and we thank Thee for revealing Thyself unto us. And now be with us as we continue our fellowship. We ask Thy blessing upon the temporal provision, and we thank Thee for the vitality of the friends which has made this convention possible. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank you.